Hello and welcome to the podcast of Vineyard Church here in Maryville, Tennessee. We post our Sunday messages here each week, as well as our conversations episodes, which include interviews, special announcements, and in-depth teaching. You can visit vineyardchurch.us to learn more about us or to access the audio archive. You can also subscribe to this podcast on Spotify, Apple, or Google Podcasts. And now, here's the episode.
Well, good morning, everyone. My name's Aaron, pastor here. Super glad that you guys are here worshiping with us today. We're going to continue a series that we started last week called How to Build a Bookcase. And you might hear that and think, I have never built a bookcase. I never care to build a bookcase. Why are we talking about this at church? I get that. This is also about how to build just about anything else. Anything else that has to hold real weight and last. That's our theme. And we looked at an important principle of applied mechanics, which is if you want to build a structure, again, that will last, it has to have three kinds of strength. Those three kinds of strength are compressive, tensile, and shear. Now, just a little aside here real quick. Last week, I said tensile instead of tensile. And usually when I say the wrong thing, it's because I don't know any better and I didn't bother to look it up. But this time I actually knew it was tensile and not tensile. But I thought to myself, tensile sounds pretentious and I wouldn't ever say it like that. And surely you guys wouldn't either. So it'll just be distracting if I say tensile, so I'll say tensile. Turns out I was super wrong about that. Lots of you know the correct way to say tensile, and I made it way worse. So we're going to switch it, and now I'm going to say tensile, because I learned that every time I say tensile, you guys start thinking about baby Jesus and Santa Claus and how your tensile strength goes up every December, and I thought I've made a huge mistake. So now I'm going to say tensile, but I also want to acknowledge now that no matter how I say it, it's going to be even more distracting. And so I don't know how to fix that. I'm not going to rewrite the series. So here we are. Let's just deal. And whenever I say, who knows how it'll actually come out. However I say it, right or wrong, just roll the eyes of your heart and hopefully not of your face and think, bless him, Lord, and just go back to hopefully paying attention to what I was saying, okay? All right, very good. Okay, so you build something that lasts. It has to have compressive strength, tensile strength, and shear strength. Compressive strength being the capacity to bear weight without being crushed. So think of concrete or marble or a foundation or a pillar, something that can bear a lot of weight without being squished. Tensile strength is the strength to bring things together and keep those things bonded and they stay in place. So think of like, you know, bolts or hardware. They hold things in place or ropes that might clasp things together. That provides tensile strength. And shear strength, a little more abstract, but that's the stabilizing strength that reinforces a structure. Without it, it's going to wobble, okay, and it can resist opposing outside forces if you have a lot of shear strength. And the reason why we're talking about bookcases is because you can see all that clearly enough in a simple bookcase. We had a couple up here last week, but now you can just picture a bookcase in your mind. The shelves and the sides, they bring the compressive strength. They're the ones that are holding the weight. The hardware of that bookcase, the screws, the bolts, things like that, they're bringing it together into a form, holding it together, keeping it together. That's the tensile strength. And the braces, remember the cross beams across the back, or on some bookcases, they have a whole backing to them. That's the support that reinforces it and keeps it from wobbling or falling over. That's shear strength. So again, it's got to bear weight. It's got to hold together. It's got to stand up when the storms come. So compressive strength, tensile strength, and shear strength. So that's how it works with a bookcase. And it's the same with just about anything else, including us. and including our faith. And if you were here last week, this is all review so far, by the way, but this all maps to the Christian concepts, big Christian words here, orthodoxy, orthopraxy, and orthopathy. If you're a church kid, you probably heard the word orthodoxy a lot. That means right beliefs. These are our doctrines, our core beliefs, the shared foundation we stand upon, very important. Orthopraxy is a less common word, but it refers to right actions, right works, right deeds, the stuff that we do. And then finally, orthopathy, which is very rarely used but really important, is the idea of right emotions or right feelings. If we want our life with Jesus to be strong, we need the combination of correct beliefs, correct actions that match that belief, and correct emotion. Or to put it another way that's simpler and that might resonate a bit more deeply, head, hands, and heart. Working in alignment together, our head, our hands, and our heart. Okay, so last week the focus was on orthodoxy or correct beliefs. That's our foundation. That's the core that we stand on. And as we, you know, it doesn't matter if we're super duper sincere if we're also sincerely wrong. So it doesn't matter how hard we work or how sincere we are if we're putting our hand to something that is off or that's out of whack. So as we said last week, and this is the irreducible minimum, like this is the absolute core. Jesus is that foundation, period. It's Jesus. And all that we do builds on that foundation. The biblical word that's used repeatedly for that is cornerstone. He's the cornerstone of this whole deal. So that was last week. This week, we're going to focus on tensile strength or right action or this idea of orthopraxy. And just to remind you, that's the hardware in the bookcase, okay? It's what holds it together. And for us, this is about having the integrity for our faith and our actions to be aligned and to hold together. Now, about that, there's a real and genuine desperation that people have, that Christians have. And if you're outside of the faith, or maybe you've just been introduced to some Christians, you may find that we can get kind of urgent because we really, really want people to get saved. We want people to find life with Jesus because there's nothing better than finding life with Jesus. And we get maybe we're a little amped up about it, I know. And that's what we were celebrating through baptism just a moment ago, that we're so happy that people have found life with Jesus and they've gotten saved and we rejoice. Okay, so that is all the way fantastic. There is no such thing as caring too much about people getting saved and finding life with Jesus. It's the best. But as we introduce people to Jesus and explain what that means, we have to do that without compromising the substance of what we believe, okay? Which I'm afraid has happened a lot. I'm afraid it's actually happened like a whole lot. And here's the thing, maybe this will resonate. In some cases, the gospel and the presentation of the gospel has been reduced to just orthodoxy and just right beliefs, all right, doctrines, okay? You believe the right stuff, and that's the key. And as long as you believe the right stuff, then you have life with Jesus, and that's the key. So, and sometimes we'll be so deliberate as to go through like a list, like, what about this? What about this? So, do you believe that Jesus died for your sins? Yes. Okay, do you believe that his resurrection means you can have eternal life as well? Yes. Are you sorry for your sins? Yes. Does heaven sound better than hell? Hell yeah. Wait. Hell no? Wait. The good place sounds way better than the bad place. Okay, cool, relax, okay. Okay, great, then you made it through the list and you marked the right boxes. So sign the dotted line that you believe and receive and now you, my friend, are a Christian. In other words, think about this. It's a mental assent to a set of beliefs. Now here's the thing, that's part of it. That's absolutely part of it, but that's not all of it. Jesus didn't teach it that way. Neither did any of the disciples. Jesus's message was not believe and receive. His message was repent and follow me. That's different. Repent means to go to a different way. It means a turnaround, okay? So following someone means you stop going your way and you start going their way. That's at the heart of it. And as we said last week, this review, but very important, the word faith, very important. We are saved by grace through faith. This is key. But faith means more than belief. Hear that. Faith means more than belief. They're often presented as synonyms. They're not synonyms. The Greek word for faith, it's pistis. It carries the idea of belief, but it also, and in many cases more so, carries the idea of allegiance. And they can't be separated. For obvious logical reasons, like it makes no sense to believe that Jesus is king, to believe that he is great, to believe that he is good, and then not follow him. They can't be disconnected. So Jesus said it this way, as we heard before, Luke chapter 6, verse 49, anyone who hears and doesn't obey is like a person who builds a house right on the ground without a foundation. When the floods sweep down against that house, it will collapse into a heap of ruins. Here's what it's saying. Salvation isn't a sign up. It's a new way to be human. Amen? All right, that's pretty weak. Let's talk about baking a cake, something I know even less about than building bookcases, believe it or not. I think we can do this, though. Very simple. To believe the doctrines of Christianity, all right, our orthodoxy, the things that we believe, to believe those things, but then to not submit to Jesus in everything, it's like mixing all the right ingredients to make a beautiful cake, pouring those ingredients into the pan, preheating the oven, and then never putting it in the oven. It's never baking the cake. It's a great collection of ingredients, all mixed. It's the right ingredients, but it's not cake. It's not close to cake. It's not even food. Not any more than a stack of all the right materials is a bookcase. It has to come together. They have to be put together. That's what orthopraxy is about. I'm going to read you a few verses now from James. I love James. James is so clear and so direct. And so, like, even I can understand James. Usually the first time through, I love James. So he gets some very direct words from James here. What good is it? This is James chapter 2, starting verse 14. What good is it, my dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith, but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? Suppose you see a brother or a sister who has no food or clothing, and you say, bye-bye, and have a good day, and stay warm, and eat well, but then you don't give them any food or clothing. What good is that? So you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and useless. Now, someone may argue, well, some people have faith, others have good deeds, but I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I will show you my faith by my good deeds. If you say you have faith, for you believe, or you say you have faith, for you believe that there is one God. By the way, this part is super sarcastic, but he's making a point, and so let's let him swing at it, okay? If you say you have faith, for you believe that there's one God, good for you. Even the demons believe that, and they tremble in terror. How foolish, can't you see, that faith without good deeds is useless? That's pretty direct, isn't it? You said something about demons there, and you probably were like, yeah, I didn't want to focus on it. I don't want to talk about that. But let's instead lean into it. I want you to think about this for a minute. Do you realize that demons believe in Jesus, I don't know, maybe more than any of us do? I mean, think about it. Like, they've seen him. In many cases, they have been cast out by him. They were there when he died. They were there when he ravaged their territory and took the keys to their house. They were there when Jesus rose from the grave and absolutely destroyed all of their plans. There's, like, no lack of belief there. They know this stuff as a fact. It's firsthand knowledge. But, and this is the bottom line, their allegiance is to another kingdom. And so they are lost. All right, Acts chapter 16, a few more verses here. One day, as we were going down to the place of prayer, we met a young woman who was possessed by an evil spirit and enabled her to tell fortunes. She earned a lot of money for her masters by telling fortunes. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God, and they have come to tell you how to be saved." Now, what's interesting is that that's true. Here we have someone possessed by an evil spirit, and she's proclaiming things that are true. I don't know why, if you're I'm not building this up so I can explain it. I don't understand it. I just think it's interesting. And verse 18, this went on day after day, and then Paul got thoroughly annoyed. I guess for a while he was like, well, I mean, she's not wrong. But then after a while it started being annoying. And turning to her, he commanded the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her, and instantly the spirit left her. Okay, first of all, why not do two demon stories in one sermon? I know that's why you all came here this morning. But I know it's weird, but let's just, I know it's weird. But hang in with me, okay? Because there's something important here. Think about this, okay? This demon and what that evil spirit said through this woman. That demon could, in all honesty, walk down the aisle of a church and say what it just proclaimed, say that the God of the Bible is the Most High God and the only way to salvation. And in many churches, that demon would get a hug and a free Bible and an invitation to a new believers class. And then walk out of there just as much a child of Satan as ever. Isn't that interesting? Belief is nothing without surrender. And so back to James' line, faith without works is dead. Now, hopefully you've got that. But we want to balance that, make sure we don't get out of whack here, because we also know that we are not saved by works or deeds or actions. We are saved by grace through faith. Okay, we're saved by grace through faith and not by works, lest any man should boast, the scripture says. Okay, so let me be very, very clear about that. Salvation is a free gift of God. You don't get salvation by being good, and you don't lose it if you were bad. It's not about that. It's a free gift of God's grace alone. To that end, though, there feels like a bit of tension, though, because faith without works is dead. So Dallas Willard has written on this as well as, I mean, it's Dallas Willard, so he did a great job. I don't guess, no, I'm a huge fan. So Dallas Willard, I want to read to you a paragraph from him, and I just really lean in here because these are really, really powerful and poignant words. He writes this, many Christians mistakenly believe that since salvation is by grace, effort on their part is somehow works and therefore contrary to the gospel. This leads to a profound misunderstanding. Grace is not opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. Not enough of you went, so I'm going to say it again. Grace is not opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. That's right. Earning, he goes on to say, earning is an attitude, effort is an action. Our participation in the kingdom life is a response to grace, not a condition for receiving it. We do not work for salvation, but from salvation. So we don't work so that we might be saved. I'm good enough, long enough, maybe I'll be given salvation as a result. He said it's not that at all. Instead, we are given freely the gift of salvation. And as a response of gratitude, we do good works through that, from that salvation that's already ours as a free gift. He goes on to say, as we learn to continually submit our whole selves to God's transforming power. Here's what I'm saying. There is a tension there. But there is not a contradiction. Putting our faith in Jesus means giving him our allegiance. And clearly that will change us. If not, we need to reevaluate. Now, I recognize, I hear it even as I'm saying it. This is coming out a bit more intense than usual, just so you, I feel that. I may have a moment ago implied that some of you could be demons at one point. So I'm aware, okay? But hang with me here, lean in, because I think if you follow this last little bit, it's going to click in place for some people, okay? So here's the idea. It's simple. Even a free gift comes with the responsibility of ownership. Even a free gift comes with the responsibility of ownership. Let's say that you give me a free house for $0. But if you're considering that, I say chase that feeling. Lean in. I'm kidding. You give me a house, totally free, $0, no strings attached, no catch, pure generosity, pure grace, freely given, right? That completely free gift comes with the responsibilities of ownership. So, like, I'm going to need to maintain that home, right? I and do repairs as needed. I may not want to, but I'm going to have to pay the taxes on it and the utilities, and all the inevitable costs of ownership are coming my way, all right? Even though it was an entirely free gift. Now listen, this principle goes all the way back to creation, all the way back to the very beginning, all right? So in the garden, God gave Adam and Eve a garden, right? Now, church kids, it's not a trick question. How much did they pay for that garden? Okay, nothing. Okay, same thing, not a trick question. What did they do to earn that garden? Nothing. Okay. And then, what were their instructions? He said, now go and tend that garden. Cultivate that garden. Care for that garden. Squeeze as much beauty and life and fruit and vitality from this gift as you can. And that, my friends, meant effort. Not earning, effort. Now, lean in because we really are coming to the crux of something really important. Now, you might hear that and go, okay, all right. So there are strings, okay? And it's not really a free gift then, is it? It's not really free. And so, look, I hear that, I hear it, I'm with you, but that misses two really important fundamental truths. Here's the first, stay with me. The command to tend the garden, God gave them the garden free gift. He said, now go take care of it. That happened before the fall, when everything was still broken, or before anything was broken, when everything was still perfect and as it should be. See, we tend to think that work is a curse. It's not. Work is a good thing. It is a gift that has been cursed. And as a result of the curse, the work becomes toil and labor and strain. Okay? But the command to tend the garden was before the fall when all was good. It was a part of the perfection. In our context, we equate effort with work, and work we equate then with toil and strain and struggle and the sweat of our brow. But by God's perfect design, it is not a punishment to work towards something that matters. That's a gift too. It was part of the gift that were given to Adam and Eve in the garden. So yes, they were told to work the garden. It was not a punishment. It was an honor. It was an opportunity. And you know that you've felt the difference. You have toiled for things that seem worthless and meaningless, and you've put your hands to stuff that matters, and you know the difference. To place our efforts into something eternal and transcendent and profoundly good, that's not a catch. It's not a string. It's not a downgrade. It's not a gotcha. It's actually part of the blessing. It is a gift, and it is a joy to work hard for something good and something that matters. It's the first idea. Now, here's the second one. When you're given a garden, and then you recognize the joy of tending that garden, you're going to cultivate it with joy, okay? The outcome of that is not exhaustion and futility from all the work. The outcome instead is that garden that you're working on only becomes all the more fruitful and all the more beautiful and all the more valuable. The true miracle of a garden is that when you invest in that garden, the gains that come back to you are exponential. It comes back to you exponentially. So yes, I want to be very clear. You will till and you will plant and you will weed and you will water and you will prune. You'll do all the stuff. But it will give you back, that garden will give you back exponentially more than what you put into it. That's how gardens work. And as Paul said, God's the one who gives the increase. A garden is a gift, and tending that garden is real work. But that becomes, this is remarkable, it becomes yet another way for God to give us more than we could ever earn on our own. Guys, salvation, hear me, it is a free gift. It is free, no strings attached. It is all grace. It is all love. It is all mercy. And as Jesus was very careful to say, and he said so repeatedly, the cost of ownership for that gift is very high. So this is Matthew chapter 16. Jesus said this to his disciples, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross, and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you'll lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. It is, again, hear me, free gift. The cost of ownership is astronomical. And stay with me, it is paying that cost that brings the joy and the fruit and the beauty of that garden into bloom. That's what we can't miss. It is in laying down our lives for Jesus that we get the very best that this life has to offer us. Folks, there's nothing, hear me from the bottom of my heart, there is nothing better than walking with Jesus. There's nothing better than walking with Jesus. Luke chapter 6, verse 38, one more verse now from Jesus. He said, give and you will receive. Stay with him. Your gift will return to you, picture this, in full. It's return to you. But first, pressed down, shaken together to make room for more, running over and poured into your lap. The amount you give will determine the amount that you get back. This is a principle in the heart of God for his children. We are asked to give and to sacrifice, but it's not because God lacks for anything. It is because he is eager to take that gift freely given by you, multiply it, press down, shaken to make room for more so that he can pour it back onto you more than you ever imagined. This verse is a little bit controversial because it's usually used to talk about money. And I want to be very clear, this absolutely applies to money. Of course it does. It can be applied that way. The problem is, it's implied exclusively in that way in many cases. But the application, way broader than that. It's a principle that shows us the heart of God. Anything we give in service to the Lord bears fruit that's greater. That's the principle. Guys, the cost of ownership is so high. It's everything. And if you're with me, then you'll see this. Even that, even the cost of ownership is a gift. He who lays down his life gains it, Jesus said. And paying that cost of ownership is the very best thing that this life has to offer. And I haven't even said anything yet about, and I won't, so that's another sermon. I'm almost done with this one. I'm not going to start another one, although I'm tempted. But I haven't even said anything yet about how following Jesus means cutting out all the things that ruin us. I mean, it's amazing. The more you look, the more beautiful it becomes. It's just another facet of the beauty and the kindness and the mercy of God. It is just gift upon gift upon gift. And even the cost is just more gift. He is so loving to us.